available. There is a Bible in the pew in front of you. Open it to the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. If you are a guest this morning, we are especially glad that you're here. And if you are here this morning and you do not have a copy of the Scripture, we would love to put one in your hands before you leave. So feel free to stop by the round table in the foyer. That would be the only table without donuts on it. And one of our greeters would be more than happy to put a copy of the Scripture in your hands. I would ask you to begin reading with me in Luke chapter 23 in verse 26. And we're going to begin to read verse 44, and we're going to read in through verse 12 of Luke chapter 24. So Luke 23 verse 44 beginning, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's lights failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had yet ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath day was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, already dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word and for the events that it describes. We thank you so much for the gift of salvation that is made available to us because of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. We thank you for this time in which we can gather and can celebrate that resurrection. Father, this is not a memorial service. We do not lament the passing of a great leader. We are not eulogizing one who died too soon, but rather we are celebrating one who rose triumphantly from the grave. Lord. And this morning as we look into this word, we pray that you will help us to learn, but more importantly than that, help us to apply the truths that we find in the Easter message to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, and we all know what it is like to have life-changing events. I'll never forget, several years ago, I was on a playground with my cousin at the time. He's a few years younger than I am, and his birthday was approaching. And he was celebrating the fact that he was going to be moving from 9 years old to 10 years old. He was going to be shifting from single digits to double digits. And it was a big deal to him. And having already been in double digits a few years, I didn't fully understand why it was a big deal. And I began to think about it to say, well, you're in double digits a long time. That is a big deal. And there's other life-changing events that come along. Rather than moving from single digits to double digits, there's graduation from high school and or college. There is marriage. There is the birth of a first child and second child and third child. There is the birth of grandchildren. There is retirement. All of those things change our lives in one way or another. But as there are very personal events that happen to us that change our lives, there are also great historical events that happen that change our lives. Perhaps as Americans, we would celebrate the 4th of July and the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Perhaps we would celebrate the freedoms that have been secured for us through the years. But history, as well as our calendars, tell us of two great bookend events. One in the month of December, where we celebrate the birth of Christ, that is the coming of God in the flesh. And the other in the springtime, in March or in April, where we celebrate the death and the resurrection of that God. When we think about those events, it's important that we realize just how they impact our lives, and particularly Easter, as today we stand here on this spring Sunday morning, and we need to understand that Easter is not just about family get-togethers. It's not about bunnies and chocolates and baskets and candies. It's not about the beginning of springtime and a new season of growth and opportunity, but rather Easter is the story of God's work of redemption, God's work to make you and me right and to give us hope, to give us victory, to give us assurance. So this morning I want us to talk about three things as we talk a little bit about Easter. They're rooted loosely in the paragraphs that we just read, although we're going to look at several other passages. And the first of those is that simply this morning we must understand the events of Easter. We read the tail end of the crucifixion story. But as we begin to talk about Easter, we have to begin with the crucifixion. We find that throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus was consistent in proclaiming that He had come to die. And He entered the city of Jerusalem the last week of His life to hails of a conquering hero. There were many in the crowds in those days that greeted Him, that thought that perhaps He was the Messiah, He would be the one that would come and to deliver them from Rome. But the reality was Jesus had come to offer them an entirely different kind of salvation. As the week moved on and it came to its climax, we find Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to God for the physical strength and the emotional strength to endure what lay ahead. The Gospel of Luke, written by a physician, written by a medical doctor, tells us that Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood because the stress was so high on His life. As He finished praying, the authorities came and arrested Him. The arrest was made official by the betrayal of one of the inner circle of Jesus' life and ministry. And the disciples who had gathered there with Him fled and left Him all alone. Eventually, a couple of His disciples would follow at a distance, but one of them, when confronted on multiple occasions about whether or not they knew Jesus, denied it vehemently. Jesus would go through a series of trials, none of which were legal according to Jewish law, but on three occasions, in the middle of the night, into the early hours of the morning, He would stand before the Jewish religious authorities. He would appear before Annas, He would appear before Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and then He would appear before the entire Jewish Sanhedrin, that is the religious council that ruled the city of Jerusalem and religious affairs. They would question him, they would mock him, they would beat him, they would accuse him. And ultimately, however, they lacked the power to do to him what they really wanted done. So they took Jesus from their presence into the presence of the Roman governor, a man by the name of Pilate. Because Pilate had the authority to put Jesus to death. And that was the desire of the religious leaders of the day. For years, Jesus had had the audacity to forgive sin, to touch those who were ceremonially unclean, to question the authority of those religious leaders of the day. They had had enough, and now Jesus stands before Pilate. He is questioned. Pilate, upon hearing that Jesus is from Galilee, sends Jesus to appear before Herod, who was the king of that area. He had given the authority to rule civically by the Roman Empire. Jesus appeared before Herod, and Herod was excited to have Jesus in his presence because he had heard that he was a great miracle worker, and so he thought, well, this Jesus is now in my presence, and perhaps he will entertain me by doing some tricks. Jesus would have no part of that, so Herod, in his disgust, shuttled him back to Pilate, and for the second time, Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate continued to say that I have no reason to find anything in him that suggests he is guilty of any crime. And the religious leaders kept pushing and badgering and threatening. And Pilate, who was a very weak man ethically, was more concerned with his political career and his political fortunes, could not afford any more unrest in the city of Jerusalem. And so he thought, well, I'll have Jesus beaten. Eventually, he puts Jesus before the crowds, and he offers them a choice, as was the custom in the day and time during the season of the Passover. A prisoner could be released, so Pilate grabbed the worst guy that he had in jail. And he brought out a man by the name of Barabbas, and he stands a man by the name of Barabbas before the crowd. This man was a murderer. He was a thief. He was an insurrectionist. He was a threat to society. And surely, given a choice between this heinous criminal and this religious man who's had squabbles with religious leaders, the crowds will choose to have this Jesus released, and this will all just go away quietly. But the religious leaders would have none of it. They continued to stir the crowd. And so the crowd chose for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. Having rejected Jesus, then Jesus has to, under the weight physically and emotionally of the cross, carry it down the Via Dolorosa through the main drag of town. Beaten and bloodied and badgered through the torture that he took, or the torture that he underwent at the hands of the Roman executioners. He had been beaten and flogged, and many historians would suggest that the Romans, who were experts at flogging, could literally peel away layer of skin, then muscle, and take things down to the bone. He was within literally an inch of dying. It was not uncommon for people not to survive the brutality of the beating that Jesus would have suffered. And now to be paraded shamefully through the streets as a criminal. We shared this Friday night, but it's worth noting that crucifixion was not reserved for the average criminal. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Crucifixion had been invented by the Persians, it had been perfected by the Romans, and it was reserved for the most heinous criminals. For those that were a threat to the state, for those that had deserted the army, perhaps, to those who were traitors. And here Jesus carries this cross through the city streets. He comes to Golgotha, and there he is crucified between two thieves, one on his left and one on his right, and one begins immediately to badger him, and the other begins to plead to him. And then as we begin reading in the passage where our readings began, we find that about the ninth hour, that is about noon, after Jesus had hung on the cross for 3 hours, at the height of the noonday sun, there is a supernatural darkness that covers the land. This is not a natural event. This is not an eclipse. This is something that God did supernaturally, because if you study the Jewish calendar, you understand that Passover was connected to the cycle of the moon, and where the moon would have been during the Passover season makes it scientifically impossible for there to be a natural occurring eclipse at this time. After hanging on the cross for 3 hours, the skies go black, darkness falls over the land. And Jesus would continue to hang. And then we read the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple veil is split as Jesus dies, and he announces to his Father his trusting that God would take care of him. In the temple, there was a series of divisions. The outer courts, or where the Gentiles could gather. As you moved in, it's where the Jewish women could gather. As you moved in yet farther, it was where the Jewish men could gather. You move in yet farther, and it's where only the priest could go. And then you move in yet farther, and it was the Holy of Holies, where only once a year the high priest could walk in to make atonement for the sins of himself and his people. And there was a big veil that separated the Holy of Holies, which was considered to be the dwelling place of God, from not only the priests, but all of the peoples. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that word veil, I think of a thin, flimsy piece of material. But historians tell us that that is not the makeup of the veil. The veil was probably as thick as a human palm. So maybe for our purposes, think something more along the lines of a tapestry. And the scriptures tell us that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that because of the work of Christ, God is open.
Yes, sir.
Christ is taken. The text goes on to tell us, and he is buried. So we move from the crucifixion to the burial. In this day and time, you would embalm a body with various spices and strips of cloth, and there was no time to do this. The Sabbath was at hand, and so one was not allowed to do any kind of this activity on the Sabbath. And so we read that a man by the name of Joseph, who was from Arimathea, asked for the body of Jesus and had him buried in a tomb that he owned. And that a group of women followed at a distance to see where the burial had taken place so that they could return and embalm Jesus after the Sabbath. The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities had heard words how this Jesus had talked about life after death, and so the Jewish authorities insisted there be guards at the tomb. So the tomb would have been sealed and guarded. And then we read of the resurrection, where the first day of the week, the women returned to the tomb to embalm the body of Jesus, to do for it that which they did not have time to do just a few days before. And upon arriving at the tomb, they find the rock has been rolled away. They find the shrouds laying on the ground, and there is no body. They are mystified at first, and they don't know what has taken place. And then finally, angelic messengers communicate to them the reality that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they run to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. And the disciples run to the tomb, mystified and perplexed at exactly what has happened. It is the greatest event in human history. But in the day and age in which we live, as in the day and age in which Jesus lived and ministered, there were those who would try to dismiss it. The religious leaders concocted a story early on that the disciples had stolen the body. That this resurrection could not have taken place. Time would prove that to be a falsehood. And so as we understand the events of Easter, let us take a few minutes and understand the evidences of Easter. There's a number of things we could talk about. I've chosen just to kind of highlight four for us to really underscore the historicity and the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first begins simply with the testimony of the women who were there. You see, there are those skeptics, there are those cynics, there are those critics who would suggest that the resurrection is not a real event. It is merely a myth, wishful thinking, passed along by the followers of Jesus. Perhaps a hope, perhaps their desire, perhaps so that His good work might live on. But the reality is no myth would begin the way this myth begins. Because who are those that the Gospels tell us continually are the first to come to the tomb to find the resurrected Jesus? Who are those that the Gospels tell us are the first to arrive at the tomb to find it empty? It is not the disciples. It is not a Peter or a James or a John. Rather, it is the women. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, tells us that Mary Magdalene was one of those women that was involved. Luke's Gospel gives us a listing of some of the other women that were there. And you say, well, Daryl, what's the big deal in that? So what? So women got to the tomb first. Understand that in this day and time, women could not testify in court. Their word meant nothing. And so the absolutely last thing you would do is to begin a myth by saying, some women told me. If you've been around here for a little bit, many of you remember Jim Carroll. And Jim was a character. And it took me about 6 months to realize that I had to kind of process through everything Jim said. Not that he was a liar or a fibber or a man of poor character, but that he was a character, and he would tell you things, and he would tell you jokes, and he would personalize them, and you would kind of go, is that real? Did that really happen? And so the last thing that you would ever want to do is start telling somebody something and say, well, Jim told me. And in a similar way, perhaps today, one of the worst things that we can do, you know, we begin to communicate truth to somebody or something we think is truth, and what sometimes do we say? Well, I read it on the internet. Well, in this day and time, you would never begin a myth. You would never start a movement on the testimony of women. I mean, that's putting a death, that's putting a nail in the coffin before the thing even gets going. So not only is the myth theory debunked, because no myth would begin that way, but there's also something that, to me, is one of the most powerful testimonies to the evidence and the reality of the resurrection, and that is the change in the lives of the disciples. Because you see, this is where we see the disciples. When you read the last few hours of Jesus' life, the disciples are gathered with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is there praying. They are sleeping. They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter, who is a fisherman, pulls out a sword. Now listen, let me put that in perspective. That's like you and me walking through one of the rougher parts of Cleveland, and something begin to happen, and I say, get behind me, I'll take care of this. If you ever hear me utter that phrase, I got one piece of advice for you. Your shoes better be laced up, and you better be running in the other direction. Because, man, I'm about as tough as a soap bubble, let me tell you. Well, Peter pulls a sword and tries to fight them off, but then he realizes that's not going to work, and Jesus rebukes him for that. And so then as Jesus is carried away, the disciples literally run away in fear and hiding. And yes, Peter and John follow Jesus at a distance to see what happens to him, but on three different occasions, Peter is asked, do you know this man? You were with this man. And Peter denied it vehemently to the point that he curses the very ones who begin to ask him about it. These men are in hiding. These men are fearful. These men are driven to the shadows, hoping that they're not next. So what in the world can happen in the lives of these men who are cowering in the shadows in fear and defeat, yet 40 days later, as the Jewish people from around the world have gathered once again in the city of Jerusalem, and the masses number into the thousands, for Peter to stand up and begin to preach Jesus? It is inconceivable to think that a lie, that a myth, could give that kind of courage so quickly. It is inconceivable to think that Peter could have this transformation that turned him from this one who has failed and wept miserably in his last encounter with Jesus, to standing before the throngs proclaiming to the masses that they indeed had killed the Messiah and that he had risen again, and they needed to repent of their sin and place their hope in him. So not only does the testimony of the women lend authenticity to the story of the resurrection, so does the change in the hearts of the disciples. Something had moved them from fear to faith. Thirdly, and perhaps most simply, the evidence of the empty tomb is there. And every now and then, I know there's some Discovery Channel special where they come forth and say, oh, we've found the bones of Jesus, and there's a big hoop-de-hoop, and there's a big la-la-la, and then in a matter of a month, they realize, we're sorry, we were wrong. You see, there were some as far back as the day and time of the disciples that suggested the body was stolen. And to this day, there are those who are skeptical and those who are cynical that would suggest that the disciples stole the body. Well, again, no one is going to die for a lie. You know that all the 11 disciples, according to church history and church tradition, died horrific martyred deaths. At some point, somebody's going to tell the truth. And keep in mind, they all did. So the disciples could not have stolen the body. The religious leaders of the day could not have stolen the body because they simply would have produced it. As the story of the resurrection began to spread around and this scourge that they had thought they'd gotten rid of began to reemerge stronger and more powerful than ever, it would have simply taken us merely putting on display the body of Jesus to squelch it all. But the religious leaders did not have it, nor did the disciples. So the body was not stolen. Some suggest that Jesus perhaps did not really die, that he had suffered, that he was tortured, that he was crucified, but in the heat of the day, in the exhaustion of the moment, he simply passed out. And once he was laid in the coolness of a tomb hewn out of rock, that there, that cool air sort of resuscitated him, and he got out, shoved out of the way, a stone weighing several hundred to a couple of thousand pounds, knocked out a Roman guard, and made his way down the street. And you hear something like that and you just kind of want to stop and say, really? That's the best you got? Keep in mind that the Romans were experts. These weren't amateurs crucifying Jesus. These were men who had perfected the art of torture and death. They certified that Jesus indeed had died. Keep in mind that Jesus was sealed in a tomb by a rock that none of us in our best shape could roll out of the way. Keep in mind that other gospels tell us that the guards were struck with fear and unconscious. Keep in mind how Jesus would have appeared to the disciples had he resurrected. This would have looked like one of the most grotesque scenes out of one of the most grotesque horror movies that you could think of. I mean, you know, in this day and age now, we've got all of this fascination. Everything's a zombie. You notice that? Zombie this and zombie that, and they got all these shows and all these movies that are zombies. And these hideous, gnarly, battered, bludgeoned, messy looking folks are trolling around. And Jesus would have looked 100 times worse than that. There's no way that his appearance would have been any sort of comfort to the disciples at all. So his body was not stolen. He did not merely swoon. But yet the tomb was empty. Fourth evidence of the resurrection would suggest or would be that the Jesus in his resurrected body appeared to countless individuals. The rest of the Gospel of Luke, as well as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, tell us of a variety of individuals to whom Jesus appeared, ministered, talked with, ate with. Paul sums some of this up for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas." Cephas is Peter. "Then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So as Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, probably some 20, 25 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection, he writes to them to encourage them of the reality of the resurrection by saying, "Listen, here's all the people that Jesus appeared to, and you know some of these guys. Go talk to them. See what they say. Hear what they say." We could go on the rest of our time together this morning, but we'll not. So there's a myriad of evidences that the resurrection is reality. So we have understood the events of Easter and the evidence of Easter. Thirdly and finally, and perhaps most significantly then, let us understand the expectations of Easter. And what I want us to do is to take just a minute, and I want to highlight for you 5 things that I believe are of utmost importance pertaining to the resurrection's impact on our lives. The first thing that you and I need to understand about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, about the Easter narrative, is this: that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Atonement is complete. Now, I know you may sit there for a moment and you may say, "Darryl, you know, you're using some words that we don't use at my office, and I'm not sure what all of this stuff means." Simply, that Jesus did everything on the cross and in the resurrection that needs to be done for you and for me to walk confidently into the presence of God. Yes, sir. On 7 different occasions, Jesus would speak from the cross. Luke records 3 of those. The Gospel of John records a few others. And one of those occasions, in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says that Jesus cried out, "It is finished. The work of salvation is done." Why is all of this necessary? Because, see, dear friends, the reality is that none of us are right with God in our own standing. Right. And there is not a thing that any of us can do to make ourselves right with God. You say, "Well, Darryl, I resent that. I'm a good person. And I work hard to be a good husband and a good wife. I work hard to raise my kids well. And I have kids on my honor. I have kids on the honor roll. And I have a bumper sticker on my car that proves it. I'm a good spouse. I'm a good parent. I give to charity. I come to church. I sit in pews. I sing songs. I teach a children's Sunday school class. I do all of these kinds of things. I'm a good person. The reality is, no matter how good we are, none of us are good enough to be perfect. None of us are good enough to be solely, wholly right in the eyes of God. All of us are separated from God because of our sin. And there's not a thing any of us can do about it to make it better. A lifetime of lifetimes worth of good works will never undo the reality that we are sinners. But Christ on the cross dealt with that problem once and for all. As testimony to that, we look into the 23rd chapter of Luke again. We'll not read the text, but I shared how Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and one of those thieves ridiculed Him and badgered Him, and the other thief looked at Him in brokenness and repentance and asked Jesus for forgiveness. And at that point, Jesus promised this man who had not done a thing in his life to earn it and said to him, "Today you'll be with Me." Not because of what that thief had done on the cross, but because of what the guy in the middle was doing on the cross. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus, after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No, guys, you and I will never understand this, but every mom in the building will understand when I say this. When do you sit down? When you're finished. Anita comes home from work, bless her heart, and she does. I don't think she sits down. I don't even know why we have chairs. I've got a chair. But she never sits down. When do you sit down? When it's done. Hebrews tells us that when the work of atonement was finished, Christ sat down. A little bit farther in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that Christ entered once and for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The work of atonement's complete. And there's nothing that you and I can do to add to that work. Jonathan Edwards says that if there be ground for you to trust in your own righteousness, then all that Christ did to purchase salvation and all that God did to prepare the way for it is in vain. The crucifixion is not the testimony of a loving God if there was some other way. If there was some other avenue, all the crucifixion shows then is that God is a twisted, masochistic, mean-spirited Heavenly Father who allowed His only begotten Son to be tortured and die for no reason. But what makes the crucifixion a story of God's love is because there is no other way. You see, but Darrell, what does that mean to me? That means that right now, wherever you are, Christ's work is sufficient to save you. There, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm doing. And I would suggest to you this morning that none of that matters when compared to the depth of God's grace as demonstrated on the cross. God's grace is deep enough to forgive. So repent and place your faith in Jesus. Second thing we understand, the second implication of the resurrection is that we are made alive and forgiven in Christ. Paul, in writing to the Christians in Ephesus, would use this language in verses 5 and 6 when he says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In trying to explain this, Mark Driscoll in his book Vintage Jesus says that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. And the result is forgiveness, justification, imputation of righteousness, and our acceptance as children into God's family with Jesus as our Lord and brother. Jesus' resurrection from death brings formerly dead people to life. The result is life, regeneration, and a new heart imparted to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. If the cross were the only work, then we'd be forgiven corpses. But through the resurrection, the very life of God has broken into this world to give us life that is new in character and eternal in duration. The Scriptures tell us that we are dead in our rebellion against God. We are dead in our self-sufficiency and our reliance on who we are and what we do. But it is in Christ that we are made alive. We are alive because the resurrected Christ lives within us. Paul would say as much to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What is it that makes that which is dead alive? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tragically, however, there are many who claim to possess this life, yet they live as though they're spiritually dead. There are many who profess to be a believer in Jesus. Many who would call themselves Christian, perhaps some in this room. But the reality is that there are many of those who are relying on the wrong thing. They are relying on an intellectual assent to the facts. They are relying on some form of religious activity or goodness that, you know, being religious seems to bring. They are relying on perhaps something that they had been told long ago. I would simply say that today is the day for us to quit merely claiming to be a follower of Jesus and be made alive by yielding our lives to Him in saving faith. Well, the resurrection, the events of Easter, the crucifixion and the resurrection, not only make us alive, not only do they tell us that the work of atonement is complete, but they also give us access to God. How is it that you and I can approach God, who is perfect and holy and righteous? Well, I believe, Guys, the truth of the matter is it doesn't matter what you believe and what I believe. It's what the Scriptures tell us, because the Scriptures are God's revelation of Himself to us. And the Scriptures tell us that we cannot walk cavalierly into the presence of God. The whole point of that temple veil was to separate this perfect, holy God from those who are imperfect and sinners and corrupt. So what does it mean when that veil is torn open? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that because of what Christ has done for us, that you and I can boldly, confidently enter into the presence of God to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. It is Christ who gives us access to God. That's why when Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 14 not to let their hearts be troubled, He says, believe in God, believe also in me. For my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But if I go, I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come, I will bring you to where I am. And you know the way that I'm going. And Thomas, the man we know as Doubting Thomas, says, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This week, I'm leaving town tomorrow to go to Louisville to a conference, and they mailed me 2 weeks ago this little rubber bracelet with a stern warning that said, if you do not have this bracelet, you cannot get in. And I've been known on occasion to leave for a conference without the proper credentials for admission. And so I've continually said to Anita, don't let me leave with this bracelet. And she's told me, put it in your car. And I'm like, no. I'm going to leave it right here on my dresser so I can forget it. You remind me. And I have this recurring fear that somewhere about south of Cincinnati it's going to dawn on me that I am traveling 70 miles an hour towards Louisville and my bracelet is stationary on the dresser in my bedroom in Amherst. Without it, I can't get in. And friends, understand that without Jesus, you and I cannot get in. We have no access to God without Him. He is our way in. Not only does He grant us access to God, but fourthly, He gives us power to prevail. The events of Easter suggest to us that we are not mere victims. Paul would write in Philippians 3:10 that he wants to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. Folks, do you understand the power it takes to raise the dead? Anyone ever done that? Didn't know what I was going to do if somebody raised their hand. None of us are capable of doing that. None of us knows anyone who is capable of doing that. None of us knows anyone who can speak something into existence. None of us knows anyone who becomes God and man. None of us knows anyone who can die and 3 days later raise again. The power that Christ demonstrated in the resurrection is the power that courses through our lives every day. So whatever it is that you and I may encounter in the scope of this life, how does it pale to the threat and the reality of death? The power that raised Jesus from the grave, the power that made us alive in Christ, is the same power that helps us day by day live for God triumphantly. Paul would write in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors because of what God has done for us. And finally, fifthly and finally, because of the events of Easter, we have hope beyond measure. And I don't mean hope in the sense of, oh, I hope I get this promotion. I hope that this bonus check comes through. I hope that my Mega Million lottery ticket numbers are right. But I mean hope in the sense of confidence. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Folks, understand something. We do not look to a dead man for inspiration. We do not look to a dead man as an example of how to live. We do not look to a dead man to gain insight and wisdom. No. Our hope is in a risen Savior. It's hope in spite of yesterday's failures and hurts. Whatever it is today that grieves your heart, we have hope in Christ to come through it. Whatever sin and shortcomings and scars that are in our lives because of the events of the past, we have hope in a risen Savior. So we have hope in spite of yesterday's failures and hurts. We have hope in the midst of today's trials. What is it that can get us from 8 a.m. to 11 p.m. and still keep moving sometimes in face of all of the things that we encounter? You ever just have a day when you just want to kind of just quit? You can't take one more hour at work. You can't take 10 more minutes in your commute. Your kids, God love them, you love them to death, but if they don't stop, you're going to lock them in the trunk. I'm sure that little tidbit will get me a visit from Children's Services later this week. If you're hearing this and you're wondering who's speaking, my name is Sean Tomblin. So, what gets us through it is the hope of a risen Savior. Folks, I'm going to tell you, inspiration from a dead man is only going to carry you so far. Some pithy little statement on the side of a Starbucks cup is only going to inspire you so much. Some poster you hang on your wall with some beautiful picture of the sunset and some inspirational statement's only going to get you down the road so far. And then something's going to come and rip your heart out. And at that point, you're left with your empty Starbucks cup and your tattered poster and all of these pithy sayings from those who are dead and gone mean nothing. But there is one who is alive, who gives to us a living hope that says, walk with me and the power that raised me from the grave, and we'll get through this together. That is the way Easter impacts our lives. So we have hope in spite of yesterday's failures and hurts. We have hope in the midst of today's trials. And we have hope in the face of tomorrow's uncertainties. The hymnist writes, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. No matter what men may say, I see Him all around me. And then He asks, you ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. An event, no matter how powerful, will not change your life fully. If you don't let it. Don't just learn about the events of Easter. Don't just learn the evidences for Easter. Rather, let me encourage each of us to embrace the expectations of Easter with all the enthusiasm and the gusto we can muster, because it is in a living Savior who died in our place and rose again that we have hope, that we have triumph, that we have victory. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Father,